Turn with me to John chapter 21. More evidences of Yeshua's resurrection. Last chapter of the book of John. I've had some great days in my 59 years of life. Hopefully you have too. Maybe one of your great days was the day you became a bar bat mitzvah. The day you graduated from high school or college, the day you were married, the day your first child was born, the day you were able to pay off your mortgage, maybe it was the day you retired. Just as individuals have great days, the world has had some great days too. Here's my short list for the world's great days. Each of the 7 days of creation, those were great days. The day Noah came out of the ark, that was a great day. The day God called Abraham out of Chaldea and made a covenant with him, that was a great day. The day of the first Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, that was an amazing day. The day God came down on Mount Sinai and gave Israel the Ten Commandments. The day Yeshua was incarnated, the day Yeshua was born, the day Yeshua died, the day Yeshua was resurrected, the day the Holy Spirit of Yeshua was given to his first followers. Those were great days. Yeshua's resurrection is among those great days. It is one of the greatest events in history. Let's consider the implications of Yeshua's resurrection. Since God would not allow a liar, a sinner, a false prophet, a false Messiah to be resurrected, Yeshua's resurrection is God's declaration that Messiah is sinless, flawless, blameless, perfect. Yeshua's resurrection is God's seal of approval on Yeshua's life and his ministry. His resurrection validates everything he did, everything he said. Yeshua's resurrection lets us know that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord, the Savior of Israel and the nations, and the soon coming King. Yeshua's resurrection lets us know that he is high and lifted up and greatly exalted, greater than any of the prophets of Israel or the leaders of any other religion or ideology. Yeshua's resurrection makes him absolutely unique, since no one else has been raised from the dead like he has. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Moses, not Mohammed, not Marx, not Freud, not anyone else. When Yeshua rose from the dead, he defeated Satan and the demons. He conquered sin. He even defeated our great enemy, death. He defeated death for himself and for us, if we believe in him. Yeshua's resurrection is the foundation for our resurrection. It guarantees our resurrection if we become loyal to him and join ourselves to him. Yeshua's resurrection is of the utmost importance. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Is there evidence that Yeshua's resurrection actually took place, that it is a historical reality? Yes, there is evidence, good evidence, lots of evidence. God had created Israel, a special people, to be his witnesses on earth, a special witness nation to the other nations. And God had raised up special men and special women from that special people to be witnesses of Yeshua's resurrection. John, our author, was one of those witnesses. Here's what John recorded so far in this book about the evidences for Yeshua's resurrection. The stone which had been at the entrance of the tomb had been removed. The tomb was empty. The cloth wrapped around Yeshua's head and the linen strips were there, but there was no body. Mary Magdalene saw two angels who communicated that Yeshua was alive. Yeshua then appeared to Mary. He spoke to her. She touched him. Yeshua then appeared to his disciples who were in a locked room. He spoke to them. He showed them his hands, which had the marks of crucifixion, and his side, which had the wound from the spear that pierced it. He appeared a week later to the disciples and to Thomas, who had not been there when he appeared to them the first time. He again spoke to them, and he spoke to Thomas. And even more evidence for his resurrection continued to accumulate. Yeshua had told them to meet him in the Galilee up north. The disciples left Jerusalem and went north. John chapter 21, verse 1. Yeshua appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Peter is the one who took the initiative to go fishing. Although some have criticized him for fishing, accusing him of rejecting his calling of being a fisher of men and going back to fishing for fish, I do not criticize Peter for wanting to spend a night on the Kinneret and bringing back some fish. John continues his account. Early in the morning, Yeshua stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Yeshua. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. I love this story. Because of the advice of this mysterious stranger, the disciples went from fishing a long time and catching nothing to catching a lot of fish in a very short amount of time. John, who was spiritually sensitive, understood what this sudden dramatic improvement in their circumstance meant. Then the disciple whom Yeshua loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Again, note that John did not refer to himself by his name. I believe out of humility, did not want to call attention to himself. And because John understood his own identity in terms of his relationship to Yeshua, John, I think, felt that the most important thing about him was his relationship to Yeshua, that he was the disciple whom Yeshua loved. That formed the core identity of this great man. And I know that the more we get our core identity, our deepest sense of who we are, from our relationship to Yeshua, the better off we will be. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, It is the Lord. He wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Yeshua said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Yeshua said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Yeshua came, took the bread, and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Yeshua appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This third appearance of the risen Lord took place in an entirely different location from his previous two appearances. This one was in Galilee, not Jerusalem. This appearance took place outside, not inside a room that was locked. So if a skeptic argues, look, the disciples were under severe stress during that Passover in Jerusalem. Their beloved rabbi had just been crucified. They were so disappointed. They were afraid that they were the next to be arrested and maybe crucified themselves. Their disappointment and their fear caused them to imagine that Yeshua had come back to life. They were hallucinating. This third appearance in an entirely different location with very different circumstances demonstrates that Yeshua's previous two appearances were not stress-induced hallucinations. Peter's threefold denial of Yeshua is now matched by Yeshua's threefold question about Peter's love for him and Peter's threefold affirmation of his love, his loyalty, his commitment to the Messiah. When they had finished eating, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Yeshua said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Yeshua said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Yeshua said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Yeshua asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Yeshua said, "Feed my sheep." Love, an essential part of which is loyalty and commitment, can be expressed by words, but often needs to be accompanied by actions. Yeshua told Peter to demonstrate his love for him by doing what a shepherd does for his sheep. Caring for God's people, providing for them, protecting them. This does not mean that Peter is the head of the church, or that Peter is the leader of the other apostles, or that Peter is the first pope. The apostles were equals. Each of the Lord's representatives were great shepherds of the sheep, all of them. Now, while most of us are not called to be shepherds of the sheep, like Peter was called to be, each one of us, like Peter, is called to express our love for the Lord by caring for the members of his community. And if you do not belong to a good church or a messianic congregation, and if you are not doing anything to care for the people in one of Messiah's communities, then I have to question your love for the Lord. You aren't committed, you aren't loyal to a faith community that belongs to Messiah. Honestly, I doubt you have genuine love for Yeshua, no matter what your words are. A good shepherd will put himself at risk in order to protect his sheep, and he may have to suffer doing his job of protecting the sheep. Yeshua warned Peter that that is what would be required of him. "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." John tells us, Yeshua said this, to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Tradition tells us that this prophecy about Peter's death was fulfilled exactly as Yeshua predicted. Peter was in Rome. He was arrested, and he was about to be crucified. But because he understood that he was so unworthy of his rabbi, his Lord, his master, his Messiah, that he did not want to die in the same way as his worthy Lord did, Peter asked to be crucified, but upside down, which is probably even a worse, more painful kind of death. And his request was granted. This is what church tradition teaches us. His upside-down crucifixion revealed that Peter had become a man who was humble and who was willing to pay the ultimate price to remain loyal to Yeshua. Peter's death proved that he had fully, completely overcome his former three denials. Even though following Yeshua would result in a horrible death, Yeshua still asked Peter to follow him. Then Yeshua said to him, "Follow me." And Peter did, until the very last day of his amazing life. And Yeshua's grace was sufficient for him throughout that time, grace for the rest of his life, and special grace that helped him in his death. And I believe that if we follow Yeshua, that same grace is available for us to help us successfully accomplish our life, and if we need to die well in a way that honors the Lord. John, our author, never seemed to be far from Yeshua. He was part of Yeshua's inner circle and was always close by. John lets us know that he was close to Yeshua and to Peter as they had this conversation, and he heard what was said. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Yeshua loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Yeshua at the supper, the Last Supper, and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" John was always right there, close to Yeshua, for so many important conversations and teachings and miracles and events. That makes John uniquely qualified to write this book. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him? What about John?" Yeshua had told Peter Peter's future. Now Peter wanted to know the future of his good friend John. But Yeshua refused to answer Peter's question about John's future. It was none of his business. Yeshua answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Yeshua was in control of Peter's life and death and Peter's future and John's life and death and John's future. Peter needed to focus on his relationship to Yeshua and follow Yeshua the way he could. He was not to be distracted by Yeshua's plans for John. Yeshua asked Peter to trust him for Peter's life and death and for John's life and death. And the same is true for us. No matter what happens to our friends, our Christian friends, our Messianic Jewish friends, whether they do well, whether they do poorly, whether they experience victory or failure or personal tragedy, we are always to look to Yeshua and follow him and not be distracted by what happens to our friends. John informs us that Yeshua's response to Peter became known, and a rumor went around that John would not die. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Yeshua did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" So John corrects the rumor that Yeshua promised that John would remain alive until Yeshua returned, a rumor that was circulating in the believing community. But that is not what Yeshua said. And although John may have been the last of the Lord's representatives to die, die he did. Notice the details that John recorded for us in this account. 7 of them, not 6, not 8, not 9, not some other number, were there at the Kinneret. Peter took the initiative and suggested that they go fishing. They fished during the night, but caught no fish. Early in the morning, a mysterious stranger on the shore told them to throw the net on the right side of the boat, not the left side, not the front, not the back. None of the disciples recognized the mysterious stranger at first. After they followed his advice, they caught such a large amount of fish that they could not haul the net in. John was the first one to understand that the mysterious stranger was the risen Messiah, Yeshua himself. Peter had taken off his outer garment but put it back on and jumped into the water and swam back to shore. which was about 100 yards away, while the others took the boat back to shore. Fish were cooking on a fire, and some bread was there. Yeshua asked them to bring some of the fish they caught. Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore, which had exactly 153 fish. It was unusual for a net with so many large fish not to tear, but this net did not tear. After they ate a breakfast of bread and fish, Yeshua asked Peter not once, not twice, not four times, but exactly three times if he loved him. He asked Peter to demonstrate his love for him by taking care of the people in Messiah's community. Yeshua hinted to Peter how he would die, but when Peter asked about John's future, Yeshua refused to disclose it. A rumor that John would not die was based on a misunderstanding of Yeshua's words to Peter about John. These are very specific details. These details let us know that this is based on the testimony of someone who was actually there, who saw and heard and recorded what he saw and heard. And John now makes it crystal clear that he was there. He wrote down what he saw, what he heard, and he affirms that what he wrote is true, that he is an absolutely faithful, reliable eyewitness. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. He affirms his trustworthiness. So, we have the testimony of a man of the chosen people of Israel, the people chosen by God to be his witnesses to the other nations of the world. We have the testimony of a man who was well educated. He could read and write in Greek and almost assuredly in Hebrew as well. We have the testimony of an intelligent man. He understood the dynamics of relationships, which are recorded in this book, and the politics of his day. He understood the Hebrew scriptures, which he constantly quoted and referred to. We have the testimony of a man who came from a prominent family. He was known by the high priest of Israel and had access to the home of the high priest. We have the testimony of a man who was one of Yeshua's disciples, but not just any disciple, a disciple who was part of Yeshua's inner circle, a disciple whom Yeshua loved and confided in, the disciple to whom Yeshua entrusted his mother to. Is it rational to believe the written testimony of a man like this? Yes, it is. John concludes what may be the greatest book ever written by telling us that in one sense, this book is incomplete. Yeshua did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. What John recorded was only the tip of the iceberg. Yeshua did so many more amazing things that if John had the time and the resources and the energy, he could write book after book after book after book about Yeshua's miracles and his teachings and his conversations. So many books that it could fill library after library after library after library. And if what the amazing things that Yeshua did for a mere 3 or 4 years on earth could fill so many books, Think about all the amazing things we can look forward to experiencing and learning from the risen Lord throughout eternity.